You can speak back. It's good. It's lonely up here. I need all your help. I got a tough topic again today. You probably came and said, oh no, he's going to do the sex talk again. Well, we are going to talk about sex. We're going to talk about it from the standpoint of God's Word. And if you've got some children here, don't worry too much. I don't think we're going to say anything that's too embarrassing. So, Steve, you and your son can relax over here. Okay, all right. Well, today we are looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read chapter 9 to verse 20. If you were not here last week, I really would encourage you to listen to the message that you can find on the website. It was really introductory. It was very foundational to understanding these things, and we looked at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. It was the story of creation. And I will review that a little bit, but we're actually looking at the theme of redemption today. And we really need that, don't we? We need to know who created this thing that we call sexuality, but we also need to know who redeems it. Because as I said last week, we are all a company of failures. We come together here and nobody has it together. Nobody doesn't have some part of their life that they do not feel some embarrassment about, some sense of failure. And thankfully, in the Word of God, we have the story of creation, but we also have the story of redemption. And that's what we're looking at today in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 9 to 20. And so this is over on page 955 in your Bible. It's the English Standard Version of the Bible. And so listen along as I share this with you. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, The title of this message is called Revolutionary Sex. And I'm actually indebted a little bit to a pastor by the name of William Temple for that title. I was talking to Linda Leo, who knows William Taylor, and he was very helpful in the preparation of this. Revolutionary Sex. Interesting title, isn't it? We actually live in the aftermath of the sexual revolution. And so people ask the question, well, when did the sexual revolution begin? When was everything kind of turned upside down? And some people say, well, it was at the time of the advent of the pill in the 1960s. And this is what somebody said about the pill in the 1960s. It said, liberal modern sex was pleasurable, wholesome. The pill allowed women to make choices. And if it meant the risk of making wrong choices, well, we hope the girls will grow up to handle the freedoms wisely. That was the 1960s. But actually, the beginning of it came much earlier. And so some of these people you may or may not be aware of, but ideas have consequence. And so there was a German philosopher by the name of Hegel in the 19th century, and he said this: "There is no such thing as a static individual. We can invent ourselves, to create ourselves." And then there was another German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant who said, "We are products of the Enlightenment. We should break free from the age of innocence and grow up to maturity." And then more recently, there was a feminist author by the name of Germaine Greer in The Female Eunuch who said, "Human beings have an inalienable right to invent themselves." Others said, "We are plastic people. The contours of our life can be molded and changed however we wish." Well, you may not know Hegel so much. You may not know Kant so much. You may not know Germaine Greer so much. But you probably know Elsa. Remember Elsa? "Let it go. Let it go." Break free of all the shackles and the traditions that hold you. And on the one hand, it can be safely said that there are certainly enslaving aspects, oppressive aspects that have been part of traditional marriage. Some of you have seen those in your own culture here in Taiwan. The birth rate is very low. People are getting married later and later. All kinds of young women don't want to get married because they've seen, you know, some of the problems within their own families, and so they are kind of resisting it. But at the same time, progressive ideas of sexuality are just as oppressive, maybe more oppressive, and we know in our own lives. We know that whenever we have listened to the siren song of liberal ideas about sexuality, that it has wreaked havoc in our lives and the havoc of people around us. And what I want to propose today is that the Bible stands between oppressive views, traditional views of sexuality, and oppressive views of modern liberal sexuality. The Bible tells us where sex came from. We looked at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and I will review it with you in just a moment. But then today we're looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians 6, which talks about the redemption that is available in Christ. And it gives boundaries for sexuality. And I promise you that if you go to your office tomorrow and you say that you think there is only one proper expression of sexuality, you will be derided. You will likely be mocked. And so as a consequence, there are many people, particularly Christians, who are almost afraid to speak about these things. And it does need to be spoken about with great sensitivity, with great humility, and yet at the same time with great confidence. Because we have a book that has given us everything that we need to know about how this is to be expressed. But not only a book, we have a person, we have a guide who is there to lead us through the minefields of all of this. He talks about it in here, you know, that we have the Holy Spirit who is dwelling within us. But what I want to propose today is that we ought to be the real revolutionaries. We ought to be the one who have absolute confidence as to how to approach this particular subject. We should never approach it with arrogance, because after all, we are great sinners who are in need of God's grace. All of us have areas where we need more cleansing and we need more empowerment. But we of all people ought to be the revolutionaries, because we've read the book. And so in this passage, Paul asks the question, and I want to ask the question of you: do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Let me ask you today, do you know that? And then he goes on to say this, because he says, you were bought with a price. Do you know that you were bought with a price? So glorify God in your body. And he says that over and over again, about three times in the passage. Do you not know? And so there is incredible reason for us to be able to teach on this subject and not to feel in any sense shy about it, because we desperately need to know, and our children desperately need to know what the Bible says about sexuality, where it came from, and how we can be redeemed in our many, many failures. What I also want to propose is this, and that is the sexual revolution that began in the West in the 60s and actually has permeated almost every culture today because of social media and everything else. We live in a globalized culture now. But what I want to propose to you is that the new sexual revolution is nothing more than the old sexual revolution. And you say, well, what do I mean? It's actually a very tired revelation that goes back to the first pages of Genesis. Because last week we looked at creation. We also need to be reminded of fall, how everything got so broken. And all of us in some way suffer with the results of the fall. And the reason that heterosexual males are broken and so addicted to pornography is because of the fall. The reason people struggle with homosexuality and transgenderism is because of the fall. It's part of the brokenness. And it all goes back to what? That fatal day when Eve listened to the serpent. And you remember how the serpent came to Eve. And basically, in essence, paraphrasing the serpent, he said, you know, this God that you walk with in the garden, he's really a killjoy. He doesn't have your best interests in mind. He doesn't have your ultimate joy in mind. But he said, if you will just partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And that's where the sexual revolution actually began. It began by Adam and Eve listening to the serpent, by Adam and Eve thinking that they were plastic people, that they could actually conform themselves to any kind of whim of humanity or sexuality or whatever that they desired to. It's a very old revolution. And from that old revolution has come so much sadness and brokenness in the world, and most of us in one way or another would be able to attest to it if we were able to share from our own hearts as to how it had affected us and even affects us to this day. Again, I have no illusions that when we come together on a Sunday morning that in different ways everybody is struggling with this issue and we desperately need help. And so what we learned last week is we learned about creation, that there is only one place that God has designed for the expression of sexuality. It's within the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. And so we looked at Genesis chapter 2. This is the foundational stuff. How does it go? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So what is marriage? It's a public union. It involves a leaving of a father and a mother, leaving your parents' home and creating your own home. It is also an open cleaving. Cleaving is actually a word for covenant or commitment. It's a public commitment to cleave and to be committed to one another till death do you part. It's the creation of a new unit, and it is characterized by permanent, faithful union, so that this couple is described as having one flesh. And then as you go on in the Scripture, as you read all the Old Testament, and then as you come to the New Testament, you discover that it's also to be a reflection of God's love for His people. That's the way it was in the Old Testament. God referred to the people of Israel like His bride. And when they turned away from Him, He referred to them as adulteresses. And then you come to the New Testament, and you come to these glorious passages like you have here, where it says on the one hand there's a sense in which each of us are united to Christ, single or whether we are married, that our essential identity as people who are in union with our Lord and in communion with our Lord. And then when it comes to marriage, it says that it is actually to be a reflection of Christ the bridegroom and His love for the church, the bride. Just read Ephesians chapter 5. And not only that, it is to be a marriage that is not in the service so much of self as it is marriage in the service of God and His world. And I want to just tell you, this is so revolutionary. Because basically, what are the ideas that we hear about sexuality in the world, in the pop songs, in the movies, and everything else? Is it so much about sexuality in the service of God and His creation? No. By and large, it's incredibly narcissistic. It is incredibly devolved upon the self. And the great thing about Christianity is that it saves you from yourself. It gets you out of yourself. It gets you into God and into His purpose in the world. And so God created Adam and Eve, as we said last week, not that they might have kind of look into each other's eyes with starry-eyed romance, although that's okay. I'm not deriding that. That's a good thing. Please, I don't want you to think I'm a killjoy here. But it isn't so much two people looking at each other, thinking, oh, you know, I've got you, babe, and you know, you're going to satisfy the deepest needs of my life, and you know, well, you just make each other idols, which is the greatest reason in many ways why marriages fail, because we put too much weight on it. We think, oh, this guy or this girl, they're going to save me. And they were never designed to save you. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. And so when people get married, it wasn't to be this self-centered, preoccupied kind of thing. No, it was looking out to the garden. The reason that God made Eve for Adam was so that she could help him in the care of the garden. And the garden is just a picture of the world. And so what it means today is if you are married not so much to have a family just so that you can make that family idolatrous. No, you're to look out to the world. How can we serve the world? How can we bring God's redemption into the world? It's such a fallen, it's such a broken place. And if you're a single person, you should have that same goal as well. And if you are single and God has called you to be single, you can be content in your singleness. But as you are serving the world and serving God's redemptive purpose in the world, you will be a more attractive person to someone who has that same calling. And if you come together, you'll be able to do that together. And so this is the revolution that He has called us to. But one of the things that the Bible makes very clear, and that is there is no such thing as casual sex. Another thing that it makes clear is that there is no such thing as sexuality that doesn't in some way harm society. People say, well, you know, we're just free, plastic kind of people. We do with our sexuality, with whatever we want to. We're not hurting anyone. The reality is that's not true. Because we are all interconnected. We are all part of a social fabric. And the foundation of a good social fabric are marriages, strong marriages that are looking out to the world. And any culture or society that turns its back upon it in some ways is on a suicidal mission. There was an old sitcom called Friends. Anybody remember Friends? quite a few remember Friends. Well, in one of the scenes, Monica says, you know, well, can't we just have sex? Isn't it kind of like playing racquetball? And that's kind of the idea, isn't it? There's another movie, it's called Vanilla Sky with Tom Cruise, and the woman says to him, don't you know that when you sleep with somebody, your body makes a promise whether you do or not? Sexuality is for promising. Sexuality is sacramental. Sexuality is a beautiful, God-given gift that is designed to be expressed between a man and a woman within the context of marriage. You can't just be going through all kinds of experiences of self-exposure and not in some way leaving part of yourself in the different places you've been and the same with the other person. Sexuality is a way of promising. It's a way of renewing vows. It's sacramental. Eugene Peterson, who wrote The Message, and I'd encourage you to read The Message. If you ever, you know, just kind of, the Bible's getting a little dry or difficult, Eugene Peterson can many times put a fresh slant on it that's helpful. And this is how he paraphrased this passage. I think it's so beautiful. Listen carefully here. He said, there is more to sex than skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. As it is written in Scripture, the two become one. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us lonelier than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies, these bodies that were made for God-given and God-modeled love, for becoming one with another. Or don't you realize that your body is a sacred place, a place of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God is calling us to. That's why I say that we should never be embarrassed about it, because when the Bible talks about these things, again, it's like entering into this marvelous cathedral, this thing that God has created that's to be a reflection of His love for His people. Now, let me just say that we're reading 1 Corinthians today, and I want to give you a little bit of the background on this passage so that you can understand it. Because when this message came to first century Palestine, remember, Jesus died and was risen, rose from the dead around AD 30 or 33, somewhere in there. This epistle was written in about AD 55. It was written when Paul was in prison, and so it's one of his prison epistles. And when he wrote this, and when this message came to the Greco-Roman world of that century, it was like it was like a bomb that fell on the playground. I hate to use that metaphor because, of course, we hear so many terrible things these days. But it was explosive. You know, it just kind of turned the whole world upside down. And so he is writing this letter to a church in Corinth. Corinth was a great place of trade. It was also a place that was known for its prostitution, its temple prostitution. And he planted a church there that actually, over time, grew very rapidly. I think, if I remember correctly, about the third century, about half of the city had become Christians. And so he writes to this church, and he loves this group of people, like I love you. The very last line that he says at the end of this epistle is, "The grace of the Lord Jesus is with you. My love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." Paul has this almost motherly affection for his churches, and he feels deeply for these Corinthian believers. Many of them have come out of paganism. Some of them have been involved in temple prostitution. Some of them have been just accustomed to going to temples and having illicit sex, and they've come into the church. They're now saved, but some of them are still struggling with their old way of life, and there's even one man who is sleeping with his stepmother. I know, it sounds great, gross. But it was like Corinth was like Vegas. You know, what happens here stays here. That's what Corinth was. Corinth was like, is it Wanwa? Michelle took us down there. Oh my, a scary place. It was a place of flagrant promiscuity. As I already mentioned, temple prostitution was an acceptable part of life. People didn't care what you did with your slave girl or with your slave boy. People went to the gladiatorial games. Life was raw. Life was cheap. And when you engaged in this kind of sexuality, part of it was the idea that it would ensure the productivity of your herd. All these kind of weird, perverted ideas. And so he is writing to these young converts in this church. And he's become aware that there are some problems and there is promiscuity in the church. And he comes to them, and on the one hand, you know, he says, you know, you got to knock this off. He says that in some way, in a certain way, you have to exercise some church discipline here, which is something that we don't do enough of in our churches. And what he gives them is he, again, gives them something I mentioned last week. He gives them law and he gives them grace. Law is great because it's the parameters. It's the guidelines that we need. It's the expression of the heart and the will of God as to how things are to be used in a way that helps us and doesn't hurt us and helps our culture and doesn't harm our culture. So he gives them law. But then he gives them grace. I mean, did you listen to it again? He says, this is law. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These things are incredibly serious. I hope we realize that. That if we deviate here, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he lists all the different kinds of sins. And they're all, you know, in a sense, equally harmful. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the law. God's holy. And to live forever with Him, we must be holy, and we can't do it in ourselves. And so He sent Jesus, and He sent the Holy Spirit, and He sent the blood to cleanse us from sin. That's the law. Those are the boundaries. But then He gives them grace. And it's so sweet. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is the real sexual revolution. And if you're a Christian, you should never be embarrassed about it. This is the way to freedom. This is the way to ultimate joy. Now, there were so many parallels in their time with ours. I just read an article by Tim Keller in the Gospel Coalition, so this is really drawn from there. He talked about this particular time and how the church grew so rapidly and why it grew so rapidly in the first century. First of all, it was a time when persecution was beginning to rise. Every home had its professional guild, and every guild had its gods. I mean, it was just like Taiwan. I mean, Taiwan has so many little temples, has so many little gods. Kate and Kaylin, they live in a neighborhood where you can't hardly turn around and not bump into them. And so Corinth was exactly the same. And when you went to meals, you had to do a ritual where you made some kind of offering to the gods. I mean, it's the same kind of thing that you'll be struggling with as Christians over the Chinese New Year when you go to mom and dad's house and the grandparents' house and the aunts and uncles. There will be certain kind of sacrifices and rituals to ancestors and so forth. And as a Christian, you're going to be struggling to know, how do I honor my family and yet keep a clear testimony here? They faced that all the time. It was just like today. And like you, over Chinese New Year, if you didn't do it exactly right, it could be perceived as an insult to the family and also an insult to the gods. And beyond that, it was, if you didn't perform these sacrifices, and particularly if you didn't worship the emperor, Caesar, it was seen as treason. The Roman emperors tolerated different religions as long as they worshiped the emperor. The Jews were tolerated, even though they didn't worship the emperor, because they were considered to be a part, that was part of their ethnic identity. But when the church got planted after Jesus' resurrection, the Roman emperors, the Roman authorities, they did not know what to do with the Christians, because they worshiped this strange God by the name of Jesus, a crucified Savior. And they thought this was just ridiculous. It was absurd. It was, you know, it was just kind of ha, 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 something that you laughed about. And so at the beginning, you know, Paul says, I'm not ashamed to preach the cross. He says, I don't do anything except preach the cross. And he says it is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is foolishness to the Greeks. The Greeks had this high-minded philosophy. There were these Christians who, at the center of their religion, they had a crucified Savior. They just laughed at that, like many people laugh today. And then to the Jews, it was a stumbling block because, you know, here was this man, at least he was the God-man, but he was a man who claimed to be God. And to them, that was blasphemous, and that was one of the reasons why he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. But in spite of this pressure, in spite of this growing persecution, and in the end, you know, they're going to take them and put them in lions' dens, and Nero is going to burn them as torches in his garden and so forth. In spite of this, the church just exploded. It's one of the most amazing events in all of history. The historians are astonished by it. How in the world did it happen? Keller cites three things in his article, three things. He said that it provided a unique social project that both offended and attracted. It offered a love relationship with the Creator God, and it offered something in the world that had never been heard of before. It was grace. Grace. God's grace. The same thing that Renton, everybody was singing about just a little bit ago. That doesn't exist anywhere in planet Earth outside of Jesus. It does not exist in any religion. It certainly doesn't exist in your workplace tomorrow. You're not going to get paid by grace. These three things were so revolutionary. First of all, it provided a unique social project that both offended and attracted. I mean, on the one hand, it forbade abortion and infanticide. Many times children that were defective were just left to be left in little hills or whatever to be devoured by the wolves or whatever. The book of Ephesus is kind of an astonishing thing as Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, you know, you were loved by God from the foundation of the world. You were adopted to be His children and you are the recipients of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything like this because so many times children that had any kind of a defect, they were just abandoned. There were stories about medical people who would, they said, now if you get a child, examine them for this, this, and this. And if they have this defect, then you discard them. And so in Christianity came along and said, no, every child is precious. They're made in the image of God. And so it forbade abortion and infanticide. It affirmed marriage. And it also said that to be single was an okay thing. Now that was radical. Because again, in traditional Roman culture, you only had an identity in your family and the perpetuation of your family. I mean, it's like traditional Chinese culture. You get your identity from your family and from continuing the family line, and it was the same then. If you were a single person, it was just anathema. But if you read chapter 6 and then you go to chapter 7, which we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, he says, it's okay to be single. You know, if you're single, that's probably in some ways as good or better than being married. Stay single, he says. And this was actually an incredibly radical thought. He told widows to stay single. Basically, the pressure was on them to get remarried as quickly as possible. And he said, no, no, no. Whether you're called to singleness or whether you're called to marriage, they are both equally valid and wonderful states in the sight of God. So it was a unique social project that offered both offended and attracted. Secondly, it offered a love relationship with a Creator God. This passage says that if you're a Christian, your body belongs to God, that there is a new resident who has come to live within you, the Holy Spirit, and you are united with Christ. And these are to be some of the main things that you use when it comes to fighting sexual sin. And then, as I said, it brought in this wonderful concept that had never been heard of before. It was God's grace. It made them a joyful minority on the edge of the culture. They were persecuted. The church is in some ways always a joyful minority. It doesn't seek to gain political power. It just seeks to preach Christ and Christ crucified. I put this quotation in your bulletin from Keller. He said this, "The earliest church was seen as too exclusive and a threat to the social order because it would not honor all deities. Today, Christians are again being seen as exclusive and a threat to the social order because we will not honor all identities. Today, we are being told that we are on the wrong side of history. The early New Testament church changed history. And the same power that was unleashed in them is the same power that is available to us." Let me ask you today, as we sit here, all of us, with our sexual brokenness, past, present, past or present, are you a Christian? Do you know that in Jesus you are washed? Many of us struggle with guilt over sexual sin. Again, what can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do you know that you're washed? Do you know that you are sanctified? In our home, we have some special silverware and plates and bowls and everything else that are just set apart. You know, they're in a separate cabinet and we bring them out for Thanksgiving or Christmas or something like that. Similarly, if you're a Christian, you have been set apart. You've been sanctified to now live your life, not for yourself, but to live it for the glory of God and the good of the world. Do you know that you are justified? You say, what does justification mean? Well, it means that if you come to Christ, it's as if you were Jesus. It's God looks at you as if you were Jesus. You are in Christ. Christ is in you. You are justified in Him. All your sins taken away and all of His righteousness attributed to His account. And then it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. It means that over your life is the name of Jesus. You belong to Him. You have His mark of ownership upon you. You have the Holy Spirit, which is a seal of His redemption. And so, as we come to the end of this message, and as we come to the send, you know, at the end of the last thing we do is the benediction, when I bless you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then we give you the send. And the send is basically now, go out into the world and share the good news of Jesus. Bring his grace, bring his freedom into the marketplace, into your homes, when over Chinese New Year. May Jesus be lifted up as the only Savior of God. You know, there's an old movie, and you don't know this movie. It's called The Blues Brothers. Anybody know The Blues Brothers? Who are you? What were they? They were on a mission from God. Similarly, we're on a mission from God. And it's all of us. It's all of us. And again, if you're a single person and you're struggling with your singleness, and you say, oh, I want to be married, that's a godly desire. It's a natural desire. And if God, again, provides that, you know, that's great. But again, singleness is a great thing as well. And whether you are single or whether you're married, all of us are called to be missionaries in this venture. And if you have a family, again, as we said last week, don't just make your family the be-all and the end-all. Begin to ask yourself, how can we take our family and how can we serve the world? How can we serve God's garden and bring this revolution into our world? Finally, how do you defeat sexual sin? Three little takeaways. Don't be deceived. Are you deceived today? If you are, come back to this word. Flee from immorality. And finally, glorify God with your body. We're just going to sing in a moment a song that was written by Keith Green. Wonderful song. He died in a plane accident back in the 1980s. I think he was one of the most wonderful songwriters that our century has seen. And the song is, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." Last week it was creation. This week is redemption. Where does God need to take the broken pieces of your life and put them back together? Where do you need to be redeemed? Let me just share this in closing. I've got to have one C.S. Lewis reference. One of his little stories is in the Narnia Tales is called A Horse and His Boy. And the boy's name is Shasta. And in this story, the horse asks Shasta if he's able to ride, that is, ride a horse. This is the little dialogue. In other words, the horse says, "You can't ride." He says, "Well, that's a drawback. I have to teach you as we go along. If you can't ride, can you fall?" "I suppose anybody can fall," said Shasta. "I mean, can you fall and get up again without crying and mount again and fall again and yet not be afraid of falling?" That's my question today to you as we close. Most of us can't ride. Most of us can't do this at all. I would say all of us. But the question is, can you fall? And can you keep getting back up again? You say, "What do I mean? This doesn't make sense to me." Can you repent and believe the gospel? That's what he calls all of us to fall, which we will again and again, but by his grace, get up again and again. And the horse says to the little boy, "In time, you will be a fine rider indeed." Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you for the clarity and the freedom of your word. This is the subject all of us need to hear, and we need to bring our convictions in line with the word. And we need to bring our lives in line with the word. And then to find that there is real freedom and there is real joy. We're going to fall many, many times. But I pray that by your grace, we would keep getting up and getting up and getting up till you change us, till you make us into the kind of people that you want us to be. In your name I pray. Amen. And now,